Father in heaven, I would wish in these next few minutes to be useful to you and ask that I might know of the enablement of the Spirit of God to speak your word with clarity. And I pray that the Spirit of God would accompany the spoken word with his work in the room, in each heart, to your ends. And I would pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. The Hebrews sang Psalm 2 in their hymn book, number 2. And when they sang it, it helped them understand the world in which they lived. You know, we live in a crazy world. We can watch the news and turn off the news and say, what in the world is going on? Actually, if we allow it, our hearts can be riddled with anxiety as we look and see what is actually going on. The world that we wish is not the world that we see, but it is the world that we live in, fallen and broken as it is. And you and I have to figure out how to prosecute life as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a place that's a threat to the very things that we hold dear, not valuing things that are most essential to us. How do we live in this world? If we're not careful, we can allow the way the world looks at itself and the way the world looks at history, the way the world looks at providence, and begin to be enculturated, begin to absorb in ourselves its vision of the world. So that's why Psalm 2 was also very important to them. Because somebody would say, let's sing number 2 in their hymn book, and they would start out singing. And as they sang Psalm 2, any anxiety in their heart about the trajectory of the world was stamped out. Any vision that had been developed with a jaundiced eye looking at things we ought not be looking at was healed in one fell stroke to look to God's seated Son. They used to sing this song when they would seat a new king. They would remind themselves as they seated their earthly king on the coronation day that in fact the great king of all the earth was coming in the great Son whom the Lord would seat. If we're not careful, we can pick up the way to look at life from our culture. Many of your peers learn their theology, their way of thinking about life and God from the theater. But Jewish children growing up in good Jewish homes learned it at the synagogue. And one of the ways they learned it was the tutorial of Psalm 2. And that's where I am this morning. And I'd like to read it to you. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In thinking of this psalm with you this morning, I want to take a few minutes and go two different directions. One, I want to notice with you the description of the futile life that there is to be experienced apart from submission to God's Son. This morning, we look at the most quoted piece of literature in the New Testament from all of the Old Testament. And while the feudal life is broadly embraced, you can see where it eventually goes. And I'm going to look at that with you first. Secondly, and then I want to frame from this psalm the life that we've always wanted and the life that God would wish to give to us as we look at how do we get to the life that we have always wanted. First, I want to ask the question, and it's the question the psalm asks, how is the rebellious life working for you? This psalm we should actually write in the margin. It's a bit of a wisdom psalm, as it were. We should write in the margin, futility. You think of Ecclesiastes when you read this. It's like, why are they so disposed to God when it ends up in such futile ways? In fact, the first word of the psalm really explains the whole psalm. Why? You say, oh, Eric, I'm so glad that the psalm starts with why. I face providence, and one of the things I do is I ask, why, God? Why, if you are who you say you are, that I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing? It's not that why at all. That's the wrong why. The why that the psalmist is asking is, why do those living apart from the rule of God think that that life apart from the rule of God is so ably serving them in their future? And what the psalmist does is he winds it out and shows them where inevitably and inexorably that life of rebellion is taking them. And he asks, why? What good is it for you to live life in that way? Look at the first three verses. The rebellious life finds God stifling and restrictive. In fact, there's a direct quote in verse 3. The kings of the earth get together and they say to themselves, hey, look, this stuff of living in submission to God is not freedom, it is bondage. It is, the law of God is a fetter that binds us down, that takes us away from how we'd really like to live. It's too restrictive. The great irony is that the freedoms being taken apart from the law of God are bringing us to addictions that are unparalleled, that we've never experienced in human history. The life that is envisioned, that is free from the fettering, besetting, imprisoning, living under the rule of God, where is that leading us? They argue it's not leading us where we want to go. We need that freedom. We need that freedom out from under the ways of God. But those freedoms that we are taking in our own sinful indulgences are binding us in addictions that are intractable, apart from the power of God in the gospel. In 1953, Hugh Hefner started out with his experiment of free sexuality and published the first issue of Playboy magazine featuring Marilyn Monroe. Now, I just ask you, after 60 years of that rubbish, how is that working for us as a culture? Billed as great freedom, billed as a pitch away from the fetters, the tying us down, the Psalm 2:3 of this psalm, billed as the great way to the future, we are now facing sexual bondage like we've never faced it before. And sexual dysfunction on a par that we've never faced as society. How is all that free love and unfettered expression of sexual acting out treating us? Is it serving civil society well? True freedom, and this is the argument of the psalm, is found in submission to God's King. It's found in kissing the Son. The rebellious life that is found to be so restrictive and stifling is actually the life, the rebellious life away from God's bounds of His law is a life that ultimately brings destruction. But look at verse 9. Rebellion against God is a life-ruining miscalculation. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the ancient Near East, to mock other gods, they would take pottery and they would write the god of the nation on it that they had just subjugated. In this case, they would write Yahweh's name on the piece of pottery. And with great incantation, they would throw the pottery down as an expression of the fact that they were throwing off any subjection to this nation's God. And here's Yahweh, the one true God. And so with great fanfare, they would act this out. We don't want him. He's a great tragedy to life. Living under his rule will do nothing other than destroy our lives and take us away from the life we've always wanted. And so with great fanfare, they would bust this pottery. And the psalmist turns that very act on its edge and reminds them that the wrath of God will be so specifically poured out on rebels in the end that all of their gesticulations with the breaking of that pottery and their arrogance away from the living God, that's not serving them well. Because in the end, the very thing that's dashing our lives to pieces is the quote-unquote freedom we are taking to live apart from his fetters. And so it is a great miscalculation to say with the rebels, why would I want to defer to someone, this is what they're saying in verse 3, who offers his plan for my life? Now, by the way, our culture has no palate for the wrath of God at all. They read this, and oh, what is this? Mounts a reenactment of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Our God is just and holy and righteous. And at the sum of all that will be in history, when he reveals his strong hand of righteousness, it will be the wrath of God poured out in an unparalleled way. And while they, in their arrogant rebellion, threw down that pottery and mocked the one true God, he will dash them to pieces in their rebellion. But there is a safe place, and it's found in subjection to the king. And that's the point of Psalm 2. Now, how do we get to the life we've always wanted then? Let's think of three things before we go off to lunch. First, Almighty God has seated his Son, Jesus. Look at verse 4 and verse 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill. One of the things that helps me, though aware of the tragic matters that litter our globe and our news stories, one of the things that helps me have peace is to realize that in heaven they are not brooding over this moment on earth. While this looks ominous, the kings of the earth banding together in rebellion against the rule of God, arguing that any sense of subjection to the rule of God is bondage rather than true freedom, arguing that true freedom is found outside of the rule of God. I mean, this is the way our world works. Some sort of rock song in the 70s, that's the way of the world. I'm reminded of that title when I read this psalm. And as a result, we have the world that is full of evil and full of acrimony and full of war and full of struggle and full of the insidious things that have come in the midst of all of our collective addictions. But in heaven, I want you to know they're not sweating what's going on earth. In fact, he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. But it's not a mocking laugh devoid of care and love, but he laughs at the lunacy of such rebellion. It's like a fly sitting on the rail of a train who's looking as the train barrels down on it, saying to the train, hit me with your best shot. Let me have it. Let me see what you got. Do you realize when the Lord just shows one scintilla of his power in a storm, in a bolt of lightning, in a shaking of the earth, why we all run for shelter? And the psalmist is arguing all along, the shelter that is most enduring to us is the shelter found in subjection to the Son. They're not brooding in heaven. He who sits in the heaven laughs. Had a high school basketball coach who was best in the most furious moment. And he was best in the most furious moment because at the fever pitch time when all of us could come unglued, his blood pressure ran the lowest and he had ice in his veins and he was so calm during the timeout. And suddenly that just settled us down and brought us back in, took us away from the furor of what was going on the floor, and we had peace. Since nobody's brooding in heaven, I'm going to have peace on earth notwithstanding what I see that's going on in the world. Because God is inexorably bringing history to the point where He reveals His Son. Almighty God seated His Son. He's got this. Secondly, the wrath of God will rain down on the rebels. That's verse 5, verse 9. This passage is pregnant with the fear of the Lord, which of course is the beginning of wisdom. God is so powerful. On May the 18th in 1980 at 8:32 in the morning, Mount St. Helens erupted. 57 people were killed, 250 homes destroyed, 47 bridges taken out, 15 miles of railway, 185 miles of highway were destroyed. A massive debris avalanche triggered an earthquake measuring 5.1 on the Richter scale. The eruption took the summit from 9,677 feet down to 8,365 feet in just a moment and replaced it with a mile-wide horseshoe crater that was one morning in one spot, in one state, in our small nation. And we know from Genesis 6 that our Lord, when He shakes the earth, will suddenly have everyone's attention. And Psalm 2 argues that long before the shaking, let us be found, captured in rapt attention to our Father, who has seated His Son as our King, whom we find great delight in kissing. And that's where the psalm ends, verse 12. All are invited to kiss the Son and find blessed refuge in Him. As they sang Psalm 2, they savored that refuge. They didn't get hung up in God's wrath. They knew it was not to be for them. Isn't it interesting who He invites to the Son? Be wise, therefore, verse 10, O ye kings, the same chaps in verse 2 and 3 who were conspiring to rebel against Him, are the very ones that our gracious Father invites to respond to the Son. One explanation for why we yet go on in history is the extension of God's mercy, giving chances for the rebels to repent. I was reading the other day in the New Living Translation in a passage out of 2 Samuel 14:14, it reads, "But God does not just sweep life away. Instead, He devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from Him." Paul said it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. John Newton said, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." It was John who said, we love Him because He first loved us. The only safe refuge is found in Jesus, whom this psalm anticipates. And long before He was here, hundreds of years before, they were singing this song. Handel picks up on these words, of course, in the score for the Messiah, and uses them and calls all that are on the earth to find their refuge in Him. Two ants were on a golf tee, and a man addressed the ball, took a ferocious swing, and took a huge divot right next to the ball. And the ants began to fear. And they got on the other side of the ball, and he took a ferocious swing at the ball, and he missed again and took another big piece of turf. And the one looked at the other and said, "It very much appears to me that there is no safe place unless we get on the ball." And that's essentially the message of Psalm 2. That rather than being loathsome, the ways of God are our safety. The ways of God are our solace. The ways of God are our life. And to be found kissing the Son and responsive to Him is to be found in a place of blessing, is to be found in the very place where God wanted us to be all along so we could experience the very things He wanted us to experience, the delights of being His child and living in fellowship with Him. May God use the text to that end with us. Father, grant that we would be found right next to You, faithful to God's Son, free in God's Son. Delighted with God's Son, this one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.